Worship the King, number 10. Prayer. Dear Lord, we come to you today and we are glad to meet in your house and with your people. Just pray that you would be pleased as we sing your praises and as we learn from your word. We pray this in your name. Amen. If you'll turn back now just one page to number 8, we want to sing Praise to the Lord the Almighty, number 8.
Praise to the Lord, the Almighty, the King of creation. O my soul, praise Him, for He is my help and salvation. All ye who hear, now to His temple draw near. Prosper thy work and defend.
be seated. Mike's going to come and read our scripture for the day. It's from the book of John.
Our scripture reading today is John. Whoops, wait a minute, that's not it. John 7:53 through 8:11. Everyone went to his home, but Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. Early in the morning, he came again into the temple, and all the people were coming to him, and he sat down and began to teach them. The scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman caught in adultery, and having set her in the center of the court, they said to him, "Teacher, this woman has been caught in adultery, in the very act. Now the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. What then do you say?" They were saying this, testing him, so that they might have grounds for accusing him. But Jesus stooped down and with his finger wrote on the ground. But when they persisted in asking him, he straightened up and said to them, "He who is without sin among you, let him be the first to throw a stone at her." Again he stooped down and wrote on the ground. When they heard it, they began to go out and one by one, beginning with the older ones. And he was left alone and the woman where she was in the center of the court. Straightening up, Jesus said to her, "Woman, where are they? Did no one condemn you?" She said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said, "I do not condemn you either. Go from now on, sin no more." Let's pray. Father, what a privilege it is to be here in this place this morning, to have your word, to have people who preach in the truth, Father, who teach from your word, and Father, to be among these people, to be among a group of people who are your church. And Father, we just give you thanks for all these things, and we ask you to lead us by your Spirit this morning and ask you to lead us in truth as we look into your word. Pray that John would be able to bring us your word. In Jesus' name, amen.
If you'll stand again and take your hymnals and turn to number 2. We want to continue with "Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing," number 2.
Come Thou Fount of every blessing, tune my heart to Thy grace, streams of mercy never ceasing, call for songs of loudest praise. Teach me some melodious sonnet, sung by flaming tongues above. Praise His name, I'm fixed upon it, name of God's blessed me, Thou hast brought me to this place, and I know Thy hand will bring me safely home by Thy good grace. Jesus taught me when a stranger, wandering from the fold of God, Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. Here's my heart, oh, take and seal it. Seal it for thy courts above.
Turn to the back of your hymnal to number 710. We're going to read a psalm in unison. Number 710 is Psalm 103. Praise the Lord, O my soul, all my inmost being, praise the holy name. Praise the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits, who forgives all your sins and heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from the pit and crowns you with love and compassion, who satisfies your desires with good things so that your youth is renewed like the eagles. The Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in love. He will not always accuse, nor will he harbor his anger forever. He does not treat us as our sins deserve, or repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his love for those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. As a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him. For he knows how we are formed. He remembers that we are dust. As for man, his days are like grass. He flourishes like a flower of the field. The wind blows over it, and it is gone, and its place remembers it no more. But from everlasting to everlasting, the Lord's love is with those who fear him, and his righteousness with their children's children, and those who keep his covenant and remember to obey his precepts. The Lord has established his throne in heaven, and his kingdom rules over all. Praise the Lord, O my soul. And let's turn back now to number 506. I will sing of my Redeemer. Number 506.
I will sing of my Redeemer and his wondrous love to me. On the cruel cross he suffered, from the cross to set me free. Sing, oh sing of my Redeemer, with his blood he purchased me. On the cross my pardon, paid the debt and made me free. I will seal the wondrous story, how my lost estate to save. In his boundless love and mercy, he the ransom freely gave. Sing, oh sing of my Redeemer, with his blood he purchased me. On the cross he sealed my pardon, paid the debt and made me free. I will praise the triumphant power I'll tell, how the victory he gives.
We'll dismiss the children to children's church at this time. If you would please, while they're going out, turn to John chapter 8, the passage that Mike read for us. As we read that reading, that version of Psalm 103, I was tempted to just rewrite my whole message and say, we're going to preach through Psalm 103. But I didn't. But it's an amazing psalm. What hit me today as we were reading it was, bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget none of his benefits. And then it starts listing all the things. And then the body of the psalm in the middle is not so much what he does, but what he doesn't do for us. He doesn't deal with us according to our transgressions. He doesn't deal with us. He doesn't do this and he doesn't do this. Rather, he shows compassion. And so it's an amazing psalm. And maybe go home this afternoon and read Psalm 103 in light of some of the things we're going to say out of this passage in John chapter 8, because we want to talk about that. Let's have a word of prayer before we look at God's word. Our Father, we thank you today that you deal with us as a father. You have compassion on your children. You deal with us as a righteous God, and yet somehow you do not reward us according to our iniquities or our transgressions. You just remove them. We thank you that we can sing of our Redeemer. We thank you that we can have our hearts tuned to sing your praise. Thank you that we can be here as your children and as your people. And that we can even come boldly as needed to the throne of grace to find mercy and grace to help in time of need. Lord, we have much to be grateful for this morning. May we not take for granted the fact that we are here as your people. Pray that you would quiet our hearts, cause us to think perhaps about our own lives, not the circumstances so much, but just about our own hearts. That as we perhaps see something of your heart, we might see ours and might change. That we would be people that adequately reflect your characteristics. So I just pray that you would speak to us from this portion of Scripture. Teach us from it, I pray, in your name. Amen. This passage is, we want to look at verse 753 and then go on. And really, 753 ought to be 8:1, but we won't get into that. It really starts the next section. But it's really a personal selection to me. those of us, and I, some of you maybe join me in this, who are have a tendency to be hard and harsh, and to come down with both feet on things. This passage has really been a challenge to me this week. I trust it will be to you. Last couple of months, really, in John chapter 6 and 7, we've been hitting some pretty heavy theological issues. We've been talking about, and not just in these two chapters, but it seemed to focus, we've been talking about who Jesus Christ is. He's the Christ, the Son of the living God. He's the second person of the Trinity, God incarnate, and just on and on and on, who he is. And then we got into salvation, how God saves people, his workings in terms of choosing and calling and drawing. And yet, along with that, we at least put the other side in some sort of perspective. Our response to that, we must believe, and so on. And then the last couple of weeks, we've been talking about Christian life. What is our life not only to be like? How are we to live? But what are we to expect? What kind of conditions are we in? And some real heavy topics that we just need to know, so that in 2008 we can say, I am a Christian, and we have some concept of what that means in terms of God and our salvation and then our life. As we get into this little section, it sort of changes perspective. He's not, John, is not going to teach us anything, per se. It's not a great, if you will, outline of doctrine, although it is based firmly on doctrine and theology. It is based firmly on truth. But here, John is going to relate a situation in life and to show us how the Lord responded to that. He doesn't say, therefore, he doesn't draw a conclusion. He just says, this is something that happened. And then gets off of it starting at verse 12. See, it just changes. So we're looking at it, and I trust it won't be too far from the purpose of it. We're just going to look at it to see how the Lord is, not who he is, but how he is. And then maybe we can, as needed, apply it to ourselves. I can't apply it to you, but I can certainly look at it in terms of myself. And so we want to look at it from how the Lord is in a particular situation. And we're going to deal with it on the overall subject of mercy. And perhaps you think back to number 10 and number 8 and then number 2 and number, and the reading of number 7, 10. And in all of those, at least one verse had to do with God's mercy to us. Streams of mercy never ceasing. See? And so that's what we're going to be thinking of. Now, before we do get on to mercy, we have to reiterate we are people of grace. And we emphasize that, at least we try to emphasize it, not as much maybe as some particular groups, but certainly biblically, we are people of grace, and we sing occasionally hymns related to grace. We do have marvelous grace of our loving Lord freely bestowed on all who believe. And just grace. See? And grace is not something that's simple, and we've talked about this at some point in time. God's total provision, God's provision, not just for salvation. Don't oversimplify it into God's riches at Christ's expense. That's too simple. It's true, but it's too simple. It's much bigger than that, see. It's God's provision for our entire life. Everything is by God's grace. Salvation and forever after, it's all God's grace. And I would not minimize that, and by talking about grace, we don't want to, or by talking about mercy, we don't want to set it in opposition. It detracts not at all from grace. We are grace people. And all that we have and all that we are and all that we ever will be is by God's grace. Just His gracious, free provision for all that we need. But we're also people of mercy. We're also people of mercy. Think of that passage in Hosea where God's talking to His people, and Peter quotes it in 1 Peter chapter 2. See, where Peter's talking about us, and God says, you once were people without mercy. And you go back to Hosea, and He says, say to my people, lo ruamah, not mercy. Can you imagine God saying to people, no mercy? See, He says, that's the way we once were, Peter said. Once you had not, but now, see, as believers, but now, Hosea says, now the time is coming when you call them not lo ruamah, but ruamah, mercy, see. Peter says, now you have obtained mercy. And that's what we need to think of. We are, as much as anything, people who have obtained mercy. We have a bunch of words in the Bible that are translated mercy. And sometimes they're translated other things, but you put them all together and you'll get an idea of what we're talking about. And I want you to think about your life as we mention these things and think about this is what you have obtained. See, in the Old Testament, we have that real big word, chesed. Sometimes it's translated, I think especially in King James, it's translated loving kindness. But sometimes it's translated mercy. Sometimes in some of the newer versions, it has to do with faithfulness or covenant love or covenant loyalty. Some idea of how God treats His people based on His covenant and His faithfulness to it. We have the word chanan, which has to do with the heart. See, the heart. It's a response of a heart to a need. You see something that there's a need there, and your heart responds. That's chanan. And sometimes that word is translated in the Old Testament grace. It's the root for the word we use for grace. But again, sometimes it's translated mercy, and so you can't always tell. And then we have racham. That's the word for ruamah in Hosea. It has to do with mercy. See? And that all that word means is just a deep inward feeling. It's how I feel towards something. See, not a response, just a feeling. It's a heart, a deep feeling, see, to a situation. So we have those big three words in the Old Testament, and sometimes they're translated other ways, but other times they're translated, all of them at one point, translated mercy. Has to do with faithfulness. It has to do with a response to a bad situation. It has to do with how I feel toward that. Get into the New Testament, and we have several words. The big word is eleos, which is translated always mercy. But then we have a word, oiktirmos, which has to do with tender feelings. See? Mercy, old and new, has to do with feelings, how you feel. See? And then we have splankna, which is spleen. That's where we get our word for spleen. And King James didn't do us any favor. That's splankna is, you read in King James, it's bowels of mercy, right? Well, it's not. It's your spleen. It's not, you know. But it has to do with the inwardness. Mercy is, these words are all, mercy is inside, see. It's not just something outside. It's not just something that's done. It always has to do with something inside, see? And all of these words are used in response to situations. You are not merciful just sitting at home. You do not go into your bedroom and shut the door and say, okay, I'm going to be merciful in here, see? They are always in response to a situation that you come upon, see? Situations that are miserable. Situations that are affliction, afflicted things, poor and needy. And the word we don't like to use because it damages people's self-image, pity. See, all these situations that are described by these words, pitiable, see. And mercy applies to those situations, and it's not just the response to those situations, but it's the compassion and the kindness. See. And by the way, you read Psalm 103, and they're all words that apply to how God deals with us. Grace has to do with what God does for me because I am totally unable to do it myself. Grace deals with my inability. Mercy, see, deals with my condition. See, not just unable, but pitiable, miserable, afflicted, poor, needy, see. And mercy is an essential characteristic of God. And he has gone out of his way in Scripture, I think, if we can use that phrase, to make sure that we know that among his essential characteristics, he's merciful. Exodus 34, when he's introducing himself to his people, and Moses goes up onto the mountain and says, show me your glory. And we might expect first the Marine Corps band playing Hail to the Chief and, you know, and thunder and lightning and then the rainbow and the lights. And the Lord passes in front of Moses and says, the Lord, compassionate. See, that's our word, racham, the Lord, merciful, compassionate and gracious, chanan. The Lord merciful and merciful, if you translate those words the other way, see. Show me your glory. And he says, the Lord merciful. See. And it continues on, and we won't go through the whole Old Testament. It would take us a long time. Psalm 130, verse 7. With the Lord is loving kindness. See. With the Lord is loving kindness. That's our word chesed. With the Lord is mercy. See. Lord, if thou shouldst mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? See. With the Lord there's mercy. It's a situation and God's response. Lamentations, everybody knows it because we sing it all the time, in great is thy faithfulness. It is because of the Lord's loving kindness, see, they never cease, see, his compassions never fail. And there's our words again, see, the Lord's mercy never ceases, his mercy never fails, it never comes to an end. And keep in mind the situation that Jeremiah was in when he wrote those words. His town had just been burned to the ground. His nation had just been completely wiped out and carried off into the remnant, carried off into captivity. He had nothing left. And he says, the Lord's mercies never cease. They are new every morning. You wake up today? Did you see the Lord's mercies? Did you see anything at all? That's the Lord's mercies. I can see, maybe. I mean, it's just that real. They are new every morning. See, Psalm 89:1. When we have good times, we can sing, I will sing of the mercies of the Lord forever. See? And it's a kind of a neat little song. And in bad times, when we feel the world caving in on us, see, and we say, God is angry with me and God is judging me for my sin, we sometimes cry out like Habakkuk did in chapter 3. O Lord, in thy wrath, remember mercy, see. Whatever else you do, Lord, remember mercy, see. It is an amazing word in the Old Testament. How they just understood that that's one of the characteristics of God. That's why we could read in Psalm 103, see, and you know, we won't read it out of hymn book. We'll read it out of the New American Standard hymn book. See. Just as a father has compassion, mercy, so the Lord has mercy. He knows who we are, see? The loving kindness of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear him, see? He has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor rewarded us according. I mean, it's a psalm of mercy as well as bless the Lord, O my soul, see? And this Old Testament is, you know, there are a lot of things you can say about the Old Testament, but at least one of them is that it reveals God as a God of mercy. He sees people in their pitiable state. See, he saw me, what is a hymn? He saw me ruined by the fall, yet loved me, notwithstanding all. You know, he saved me from my lost estate. His loving kindness, his mercy, oh, how great. Carried over in the New Testament, just in case you think, well, that's Israel and God, and they're his chosen people, and they have a special spot, and he has to do that. It's carried over in the old, you know. Paul in 2 Corinthians talks about comfort, and the comfort we get, but it's the comfort we get in chapter 1 from the Father of mercies. The Father of mercies. Our Father who art in heaven, Father of mercies. See? And in Ephesians chapter 2, and we put that verse in the bulletin, that just one of these verses that just gets burned in your mind. See? We were dead in our trespasses and sin, but God, rich in mercy, for his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead, made us alive. God, rich in mercy, see. And then another verse that just burned in my mind because of what it meant to me at a real down time in James chapter 5, verse 11. Behold the prophets, we count them blessed who endured. We have seen the end of the Lord, the whole purpose of God. We have seen how he wraps everything up, that the Lord is full of compassion and merciful. He's talking about Job. See, Job. Job saw that the Lord was full of compassion and merciful. See. And then something new to the New Testament. When you understand God's mercy, then Paul says, I want you to present your bodies a living sacrifice to him. But we always forget the first part of that verse. See? We worry about presenting our bodies a living sacrifice. And Paul says, I beseech you on the basis of God's mercies. See? Why do you give him your life? Why do you present yourself a sacrifice to him? It's because of his mercy. Take that verse home and read it. And think, what has God done for me in terms of mercy? See? Well, started out by saving me, right? And when you look at God's plan of salvation being worked out in the coming of Jesus Christ to die on the cross, I mean, start in Luke chapter 1. We hit this a little differently in Sunday school this morning, but start in Luke chapter 1. See, all those great songs of praise to God because of the coming of Jesus Christ. God remembered his mercy. God is merciful to his people. God shows up mercy. See, when you think of Jesus Christ coming to save you, think of God showing his mercy to you. See? We talked about Ephesians chapter 2, verse 4. But God, rich in mercy for his great love. Titus chapter 3. Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us. See? We've forgotten this word, I think, because everyone is saved by grace. Saved by grace. Saved by a merciful God. He saw us. Saw us ruined. He saw us lost. He saw us condemned. He saw us under his wrath. He saw us going to hell. And in his mercy, see, he saved us. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. According to his great mercy, he caused us to be born again. Think about that. According to his great mercy, see, he saved us. According to his great mercy, see. We go on and on and on how important understanding of mercy is for us. We are people of mercy. We need, by the way, we need another hymn in our hymn book. One of these days we'll edit a hymnal. But we need one of Charles Wesley's hymns in here, in addition to all the other ones. It's a Depth of Mercy. Anybody know that one? Where have you been? Depth of mercy, can there be mercy great enough for me? Can my God his wrath forbear? Me, the chief of sinners, spare? I'd like to sing that one. Is there enough mercy to save me? And of course, it goes on and says, yes, there is. It's a great hymn. We all sing Amazing Grace. We need to sing Depth of Mercy. We are people of mercy. Now, that gets us to chapter 8 in John. But again, if you don't believe what I've said and don't have the import of what I've said and think I've exaggerated it, then don't bother reading this. See? Because that's the foundation for this section, that God is a merciful God and that we are people of mercy. See? And this shows us how God responds to a pitiable situation. See? Now, if your Bible's like mine, starting at 7:53 down to verse 11, you probably have some kind of either brackets around it or a marginal note that says, this isn't in the Bible, right? Y'all got something like that? This doesn't belong in the Bible. And then if you read the books, they list a number of reasons for it, that no ancient manuscripts have it in there. And the ones that do put it at the end of the Gospel of Luke, they don't know where it fits. And so, you know, they list all these reasons. The most amazing thing about this is that every version puts it in. And so it's here, so we're covering it. And you can be your textual critic if you want this afternoon, but for the morning, this is in Scripture. But I just want you to know that your version, you know, when you read that little note, don't get shook up by it, because they don't know what they're saying, see, necessarily. See? This is an incident, just Another incident in the life of Jesus Christ, but you recognize that every incident in the life of Jesus Christ ultimately reflects back on his people. See, reflects back in our lives. And Jesus customarily spent his nights outside of Jerusalem. Whether it was safer for him or he just didn't have a place to stay in Jerusalem. You remember that verse, I think it's in Luke, when someone said, I will follow you, and he says, you really know what you're getting into. He says, the Son of Man doesn't have any place to lay his head. And so he literally camped outside of Jerusalem in the Garden of Gethsemane or on the Mount of Olives or whatever. He spent his nights outdoors for the most part. But then when the day came, then he would come back into Jerusalem, and most often in the area of the temple, and he would teach. There'd be people around, and they would be doing their little deal, and he'd stand up and start teaching, and a crowd would form because he was the Son of God. And when he taught, there was something about his teaching that people wanted to listen to. And so that's the occasion here. He was teaching in the temple, and people were gathered around him. And then into the middle of this, it'd be just like the door opens up and this bunch of huffy-puffy old men come in, and they're dragging a woman, and they put her down right in front here. See? And they say, this woman, is an adulteress. She was caught in a very act of adultery. And everybody's looking at her, saying, whoa, what kind of woman is she? See, well, they knew what kind of woman she was. See. Now, just kind of as an aside, that immediately raises questions, right? Why did they drag her into the temple and plop her down in front of Jesus? See? Why didn't they just deal with her in the setup? I mean, they had courts, Jewish courts. They had the law. They knew what the law said. Why did they not give her a trial, condemn her, and kill her? Why didn't they do that? Just get rid of her. It was all set up. They could do that. And by the way, where is the man? I mean, it takes two, right? And you get the impression that they weren't concerned at all for her. This is a setup job, so just keep that in the back of your mind. It's a setup job. The law is clear. The law is so clear, and you can read in Deuteronomy 22, except that Deuteronomy 22 says both of them will be stoned. But the law is clear. There's no question about what the punishment should have been. And why come to Jesus and say, what do you think? Because we know what he thought. See? She's caught in adultery, and the law says we ought to stone her. What do you think? What do you think the Lord's going to say? See? Should we follow the law? Of course we should follow the law. I mean, that's the only thing, if the Lord said, of course we should follow the law. There's nothing else, if he was going to answer them at all, there's nothing else he could have said. See? But it didn't matter. It didn't matter their motives. It didn't matter their deviousness. It didn't matter that there's only the man wasn't brought in and whatnot. The law is clear. See? The law is absolutely clear. He could say nothing else. But they put him in, you know, their motives was to put him in kind of an awkward position. I guess we would say awkward position. You do understand that the Son of Man, the Son of God, God incarnate, is never in an awkward position, right? I mean, they're dealing with somebody that they can't handle. But if he had said yes on a human level, if he had said, yes, go ahead and stone her, he's in trouble. He's in trouble with the people around that have been hearing him teach and seeing him minister and how nice he was to poor people and whatnot. And now he's going to say, kill her. See? And he maybe would have gotten in trouble with the Romans because in certain areas, at least, they said they took away the right of the Jews to have capital punishment. That's why the Romans, by the way, had to crucify Jesus because the Jews were not allowed to do certain things. See? And so if he said yes, he'd get in trouble. If he says no, he gets in trouble, right? Because then they say, well, you have no regard to the law, and he loses all credibility with the people, and nobody listens to him from that point on. See? But like I said, the Lord, they didn't back him into a corner. And it wasn't like he said, oh, I never thought of that before. I mean, he wrote the law, basically. And so his answer was, don't answer. He just stooped down and wrote on the ground. And immediately, and you read all the commentaries, and I know it's going through some of your minds, the question comes up, what did he write? And what's the answer to that question? Doesn't matter. None of your business, right? I mean, it's irrelevant what he wrote. Did he draw stick figures? Remember when I was going through Daniel Revelation and all my stick figures on the overhead with the leopard with the four wings and all that? Did he make stick figures? Did he write their names down? Charlie and Sam and George and Clyde? And did he write, or did he list sins? This guy's greedy. This guy has a bad temper. This guy lies. This, you know. Or did he just doodle? Irrelevant. See. You find out that the worst thing for a guilty person is silence, right? Because that's when their conscience just is chewing them up. I mean, and they knew what they were doing. And here he is, he's just being quiet and just giving them enough time for this thing to just eat them up inside, see, what they're doing. And finally he speaks as they kept on. What do you say? What do you say? What do you say? He says, hey, let me tell you something. Deuteronomy 13 or Deuteronomy chapter 17 or Leviticus chapter 24, see, all clear. This is punishable by death, and the witnesses are to be the first to do this. Now, keep in mind, by the way, the witnesses can't be perpetrators of the crime. They did not allow somebody to turn state's evidence to say, okay, I used to be in the gang, but if you get me off the hook, I'll testify against them and you leave me alone. They could not turn state's evidence. The witnesses had to be innocent of that particular instance. See? And so he says, the law is clear. If you got anybody there without sin, and he's talking about this particular instance, anybody without sin, let him start it. That's an amazing answer, isn't it? Of course, there wasn't anybody there that's going to stand up in that crowd and say, well, I'm without sin, where's the rock, right? Because they knew each other. And so they left. And only the Lord and the woman were left in that. Now, maybe there's people around, but as far as the participants in this discussion, see, only the Lord and that woman. Now, look. When he said, let him who is without sin cast the first stone, who was there that's without sin? Who was there that knew the law? He was, right? He could have, and been perfectly right in doing it. He could have stoned her. He was without sin. See? And she was guilty. There's no question about that. See? She's guilty, and here's the Lord without sin. He could have tried her, condemned her, and executed her, even if he had to do it by himself, and he would have been right in doing it. He would have been right. Remember that. He would have been right in doing it according to the law. But he didn't. He didn't. See? But notice what he didn't do. He didn't say, "I forgive you. It's okay." See? We have no information to think that the woman repented, pled for forgiveness, because she didn't know who Jesus was. She wouldn't ask him for forgiveness anyhow, but we get no change of heart from her. We get no remorse, we don't know, but we don't have anything, see. But we don't get any arbitrary forgiveness either. The Lord just doesn't overlook it and say, it's okay, see. But what he did was just see her at that point, miserable and needy and wretched and afflicted and sinful, and says, stop it. Stop sinning. Live righteously. That's all. Stop sinning. Live righteously. He called her out of that. That's all. Now, we know sooner or later there's accountability. Sooner or later there's judgment. Sooner or later that will have to be dealt with. See? But at that time, that situation, that instance, see? Nothing. Just don't do it. Don't do it. We forget sometimes, John, in our encouragement of reading and memorizing John 3:16, we forget John 3:17. And I think perhaps we need to remember John 3:17. 3:16. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world should be saved through him. The world is she's judged already. See? He didn't have to judge her. She's condemned already, barring intervention, spiritual intervention later on in her life. He didn't have to condemn her. See? She's going to die. He didn't have to kill her. Wasn't his mission to go around condemning and killing sinners. See? And that day, that instance, see, he just calls her back and says, get out of that. Stop it. Live. See? Reminds me a little bit about Paul's testimony in 1 Timothy chapter 1, where he's describing his salvation, if you will, the working of God in his life. I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has strengthened me because he considered me faithful, putting me into service. Even though I was formerly a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent aggressor, yet I was shown mercy because I didn't know what I was doing. Yet for this reason, it is a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost. Yet for this reason, I found mercy, so that in me, as the foremost, Christ Jesus might demonstrate who he is and whatnot. There are reasons that God has for showing mercy. We don't know them all, always. Why did he not kill Paul? See. Why did Paul find mercy? We know a little bit about that. Why did he not kill that woman? Why did she find mercy that day? Now, down here, and I speak to myself, and you can agree or disagree and relate or not relate, but see, this sometimes has bothered me because it is not like I am. I want sin to be dealt with other than my own sin. I want your sin to be, it's always, right? I want your sin to be dealt with right now. And technically, I'm right when I want sin to be dealt with, see, right now. You're a sinner. You deserve judgment. Repent, confess, forsake, or you're going to get it. See. And I can be very harsh and demanding at times of you. Not myself, but of you, see. But I need to remember from this, who I am, not you, who I am, see. I need to remember that I am a recipient of God's mercy. See. I am alive. I am a recipient of God's mercy. And I am a child of God by faith in Jesus Christ. And in the Gospels, we read amazing verses. Be merciful, just as your Father is merciful. See? If I understand His mercy to me, what am I to be? See? If He showed mercy to me, what am I to be? See, merciful. In James chapter 2, in case I don't like the positive motivation of what God has done for me and how He has treated me, and that ought to lead me to be merciful. In James chapter 2, I get warned. I get warned. So speak and so act as those who are to be judged by the law of liberty. Here's the warning for me. For judgment will be merciless to the one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. Do I want God to deal with me mercilessly? That's a terrible thought. That would keep you awake at night, to think that God would judge without mercy, see, based on how I behave, unless I show mercy in my judgments. Yeah, but you got to be, you can't be light on sin, right? You can't overlook it. You can't just let people sin. See, you got to deal with it. But you, beloved, building yourselves up on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God. That's a nice thought. Waiting anxiously for what? Waiting anxiously for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to eternal life. I wait for His mercy to give me eternal life, whatever that means. Next verse. And have mercy on some who are doubting. Save others, snatching them out of the fire. And some have mercy with fear, hating even the garment polluted by the flesh. I don't need to tolerate it. I don't need to put up with it. I don't need to say, it doesn't matter. But have mercy in my dealings with them to pull them out. Stop it. Go and sin no more. See, have mercy. So, as we have received mercy, we are to show and be merciful just as God has him. And when you think you don't know how to be merciful, or when you find yourself not merciful to people, then just step back. Just step back. That's the time you won't go into your bedroom and you shut the door and you say, how has God treated me? How has God treated me? And then you can go out and show mercy. Let's pray. Father in heaven, just teach us how you are. Show us ourselves. Show us you. Once we were without mercy, but now we have obtained mercy, may we be merciful. I pray you would just speak to each heart. You know, Lord, how we are. You know how I am. How easy it is to be unmerciful. But may we never forget how you are toward us and how you are toward people. So I pray that you would use this passage, speak to our hearts, speak to our lives, I pray. That we can say yes to the question, is there enough mercy to save even me? We ask these things in your name, the Father of all mercies. Amen. A song that might help to remind us of some of these things. We sing it sometimes as a song of thanksgiving and praise, but it can also be a song of reminder. It's number 338. Ladies, I think I gave you the wrong number. 338 reminds us not only of God's grace and mercy, but it reminds us of ourselves. Years I spent in vanity and pride, I didn't care, see, till my guilty soul imploring turned to Calvary. Mercy there was great, grace was free, pardon multiplied. There I found liberty at Calvary. Let's stand, please. We'll sing all four verses. And just think as you sing. And then, Steve, would you come, please, and close in prayer.
Years I spent in vanity. Soul imploring.
Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we understand that we were a people that were deserving of your wrath. That we were people that were dead in trespasses and sins. And yet you, in your kindness, your love and compassion, redeemed us, gave us life through your Son, and for that we thank you. Heavenly Father, we realize we were an undeserving people, and yet your compassion is new every morning. That each day we are recipients of your merciful hand. For that we thank you. Heavenly Father, perhaps there are those today that yet don't understand your mercies, that can't relate to your work of grace. And for those we pray that you would redeem, that you would draw to yourself and give new life. Bless, we pray, the day ahead, the week ahead, that we may reflect each day on your new mercies. And for that we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.